tend to the little children, but that's the most helping I've ever had to do. Lord have mercy. I just want to say thank you as well to all of you who were so kind and gracious to us this past week. I think Pastor Bill probably mentioned my wife had a serum reaction to a treatment they were trying that they thought would be helpful. Turned out to be wildly unhelpful. And we were just overwhelmed again by the love and care of our church family as people broke into our house to steal laundry. They brought over food, and we thank you so much. The title of this series that we have been working on the last few weeks is Preparing to Harvest. As any good farmer will tell you, you can't simply walk into the forest and sit down among the bramble and twigs and bush and say, this would be a lovely place for a garden. Bless me with a harvest, Lord. There's a little bit of work to do before we get to say, as the Apostle Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Right? Before we all sit down to our harvest festival, giving thanks for the bountiful work that he has done, there's a little bit of obedience, a little bit of labor, and some faithfulness required of us who serve the Lord. And so for the last 2 weeks, we've been clearing the ground of sticks, stones, and strongholds. And whether it's Canadian or not, whether it's polite or not, preaching begins with an emphasis on the negative. The Apostle Paul said, we destroy arguments and every proud obstacle raised up against the knowledge of God. We take every thought captive to obey Christ. Paul understood that you cannot build up truth until you have torn down error. The field has to be cleared before it can be planted and plowed. So we spent some time on that. We hit on some strongholds and we offended some. Now, we don't aim to do that. We don't sit around at staff meeting and devise clever ways to offend people. But the Word of God is offensive. And if you preach it, then you don't need to be clever or creative to incite offense. Indeed, preachers of the gospel can be assured of offending because Jesus was offensive. Jesus preached the gospel in Nazareth one time and some people got offended. They reacted by saying that they had never heard this before. Matthew 13, where did this man get all this? They asked. And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, prophets are not without honor except in their own country and in their own house. People don't want to be challenged out of their comfortable deceptions, even when those challenges come directly from the Word of God, and particularly when those challenges come from people that they consider ordinary or well-known. Right? It's human nature. We always assume that if God has something big to say, if God has some bad news, He will deliver it through somebody famous. People take offense when a regular person uses Scripture to attack comfortable strongholds. They take offense and they withdraw and take refuge in the teaching of well-known men. And they hold that in opposition to the Word of God. The Apostle Paul was known as a fierce defender of orthodoxy in his days. And in those days, just like today, people tried to recruit the Apostle Paul to add some weight to their novel heresies. So there was a heresy going around in the early church, one of the early Judaizing heresies, which suggested that before you could embrace the Jewish Messiah, you had to become Jewish. So if you were a Greek or a Roman, you had to first be circumcised and become a proselyte of Judaism, and then you could embrace the Jewish Messiah. And because the Apostle Paul was always preaching about righteousness and holiness, and because he had such a formidable reputation within Judaism, he'd studied at the Hebrew Harvard under Gamaliel, they slapped his name on that and said, well, can't Paul's teaching be understood in a way as advocating this idea? And to that charge, the Apostle Paul replied, "But my friends, why am I still being persecuted if I am still preaching circumcision? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would castrate themselves." That's a line you don't find at the header of any Daily Bread devotionals that I'm aware of. That's a harsh line. Paul was not amused with this attempt to use his notoriety to lend support to a heresy. It's always the case when you have a new idea that's not supported by Scripture, you've got to slap a name on it, a well-known name. The modern day heresies, the modern day evangelical heresies, all do the same thing. There's no support for them in the Scriptures. So what they do is they slap a name on it. It's usually John Calvin. You know, when I get to heaven, I'm going to meet John Calvin and I'm going to apologize for all of the terrible things that evangelicals have recruited John Calvin to. Right? And let's keep in mind, friends, just as an aside here, John Calvin was a very famous French theologian. He was probably very French as well. And he served in Geneva, Switzerland as a pastor. He died as a relatively young man. He started writing when he was 19, and his most famous books were completed by the time he was 25. Recruiting a 19-year-old pastor as a defense against the solid centrist teaching of the Scripture would not be well received today, regardless of how long ago this person has been dead, right? Where does it seem logical to us to say, yes, well, I know there's 743 verses of Scripture, but I know a 19-year-old French guy who says X. But this is what we do. We slap John Calvin's name over all the heresies that we've introduced into the evangelical church in the last 30 or 40 years. It's ever been thus. We recruit people with notoriety. What's also interesting in this passage, Paul says, if I had been a part of this heresy, then my preaching would be much less offensive. Did you catch that? One of the ways you can spot a heresy is that the purpose of a heresy is to make the gospel slightly less offensive. Right? Think about this for a second. Most heresies are introduced into the house of God by very nice, very gracious people who would just like to lower the bar of offense a little so that it would be easier for their neighbors and relatives to get in. Nobody sits around and says, what crazy idea could we come up with that would make less people get saved? Right? The point of a heresy, almost always, if you look at these historically, is to make the gospel more attractive, less offensive to the people who are going to hear the gospel. The other thing that we notice when we start looking at this is that the gospel is particularly offensive to the falsely religious, the so-called Christians who want to be saved while still feeling at home in a dying world. Offense always comes from within the house of God, right? The pagans don't really care what we say, right? I got news for you. The newspaper is not here with some guy with a pad going, I've heard some offensive doctrines are being preached at this church. The pagans don't care what we say. And they wouldn't recognize a heresy if it ran over them with a truck. Offense always comes from inside the house of God. Matthew 5 or 15 tells us this. Then the disciples approached and said to him, Jesus, Master, do you not know that the Pharisees took offense when they heard what you said? Do you know how many conversations I've had in the 16 or 17 years I've been in ministry that began with, Paul, do you not know that people were offended when you said such and such? I didn't have an answer this good, though. Jesus said, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if one blind person guides another, both will fall into a pit. My answer was usually, it is what it is. So I'm going to memorize this one. Peter taught this as well, declaring, therefore, listen, who's he talking to? To you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble. being disobedient to the word. Now listen to this last phrase, to which they also were appointed. The ones who are most offended are those who were appointed to bring the word to the nations. That's us, friends. We Christians, those who were given the Great Commission, are the most offended when error is removed from the field. The offense of the gospel takes center stage. The world doesn't care one way or the other. All harvesting begins with a season of negativity. When strongholds, sticks, and stones are cleared out of the field and the gospel is restored to center stage. But thankfully, not all preaching is negative. After error is torn down, truth is built up. And with that truth, we reach the hinge of this series. This morning I want to talk to you about sowing and plowing. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy 3:16. We'll read that together. 2 Timothy 3:16. We're going to read right through to 4:5. Familiar territory, I'm sure. I want you to have it open because this is actually a notoriously difficult passage to translate into English. It's not that we don't know what the words mean. It's just that a lot of these words have no English equivalent. So it's great to have a couple translations open. All right, let me read. All Scripture. Let's just say that together. All Scripture. Okay, so all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I solemnly urge you, proclaim the message. Be persistent. Whether the time is favorable or unfavorable, convince, rebuke, and encourage with the utmost patience in teaching. For the time is coming when people will not put up with sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own desires. And they will turn away from listening to the truth, and they will wander away to myths. As for you, always be sober, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, carry out your ministry fully. When we introduced this series in the first week, we read some of the many seed parables that Jesus had. There's a whole lineup of seed parables. And in a lot of those, if not most of those, the sowing of the seed is an image for the preaching of the gospel, the giving of the word of God out into human hearts. Now, one of the tricky interpretive issues for this bit of imagery for us in the Western church is that with the advent of modern farming equipment, we actually do farming now differently than it was done then. In ancient days, where the equipment wasn't what it is today, they would sow first. So after a farmer had cleared the soil of the trees and the rocks and all of that, he would sow seed. So some of our Bibles even have the logo of, that's the logo for one of the Bible publishers. And a fellow would have a seed pouch. He'd reach in and he'd sow seed. Right? And that was how it was done. But then servants would come behind that fellow and they'd have shovels and they'd have plows, and they would literally plow and work the seed into the soil. This is why in one of the seed parables we switch from farming to a woman making bread. And she says it's like a woman who kneads yeast into the dough. And again, that doesn't work for us today because we use a different type of yeast. In ancient times, yeast looked like seeds. It was tiny granulated yeast. Some of us still bake that way. And then it had to be worked into the dough. Right? So there was this metaphor of, yes, there is sowing, but then there is this working or plowing it or kneading it into the soil. And that approach to getting the word of God deep into human hearts is reflected in this teaching that we're looking at this morning. So I want to pull it apart phrase by phrase so that we can benefit from the apostles' wisdom. The first thing we see is that the word of God works. It works. Just, we could close in prayer right here. It works. Everyone just take a deep breath. It works. We don't actually need a new strategy. We don't actually need more modern techniques in the house of God because the word of God works. It works just fine. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful. Now, the Greek word that's translated in my translation is useful. Did we actually put that up there? Look at us. Way to go, Wendy. Look at you. O Philemos. Yeah, we can learn a little Greek this morning. That means profit making. It's a financial term. New King James. Any New King Jamers here with that one? Do you have that word right there? Profitable? Yes? I know it's in there in a few, whether it's New King James and New American Standard. It's probably the closest English equivalent we have to this word. It means it generates a guaranteed return. Right? If we were writing a modern translation today, we would say, the Word of God is money in the bank. Right? It's like a GIC with a 20% guaranteed return. There is no need for risky strategies. The Word of God is money in the bank. Right? It works. It works. There's no need to get into all this other stuff. It works. Do you believe that? Then let's zoom in a little bit and see why. First of all, let's notice an important little word there. It's the word all. As in all Scripture. Now, since we're having fun with Greek here, do you want to know what the Greek word for all means? It means all. Right? It's not complicated. But to those modern day heretics who think that only the New Testament is authoritative, this verse is a real challenge. Because the New Testament didn't exist when this was written. Right? We understand that when people are writing the New Testament and talking about Scripture, they're not talking about the stuff they're writing. Do you think Paul's writing here going, all Scripture, and by that I mean this letter I'm writing to you now? No. He's talking about Deuteronomy. Right? Just for fun, go through this verse, and instead of all Scripture, start inserting books of the Old Testament you've never read. Right? Deuteronomy is inspired by God and money in the bank. Leviticus. Do you want to know a quick story about Leviticus? This isn't on the script. But I can't do too many of these because we got communion and everything. But here's a good one. Rob Bell. Rob Bell pastors a church. It's one of the fastest growing churches in North America. And whether it's a good church or a bad church, I don't know. I've never been there. But the funny story about this church is that he wanted to see if you could plant a church and have it thrive teaching nothing but weird stuff from the Old Testament. So for a year, he preached through Leviticus. And I'm not kidding. This is like a young 25-year-old guy who thought, you know what would be cool? Let's preach on Leviticus and just see if anyone will show up. Right? Preached on Leviticus for a year. And they went from like 0 to 10,000 in like over a two-year period. All he did is show how all the weird stuff in Leviticus that none of us ever read explains why Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Right? Leviticus is inspired by God and useful, profitable. Hosea. Obadiah. Right? Obadiah. Come on. Inspired by God. And profitable. And you say, well, you know, why are you making such a big deal out of that? Well, because to be honest with you, you may not know this because we don't all travel around and get around out there, but this is a serious issue in the evangelical church. There is a serious questioning happening right now about the inspiration and profitability of the entire Bible. There's the pastor of the largest evangelical church in Canada has a sermon series, you can look it up on the internet, called The Scripture Scandals. Okay, now I'm not speaking out of turn. I know this fellow personally. We were youth pastors together in the 90s in the Fellowship Baptist denomination. He's a professional actor by trade. Great fella. He's not a scholar. Professional actor by trade. But in this series, he says that the only parts of Scripture that can be considered truly of divine inspiration are the Ten Commandments, because they were spoken directly by God in Hebrew, he adds, which, you know, we're going to have to get to in a minute. And then the Gospels, the red letter portions of the Gospels, because they were spoken by Jesus. But he adds a little caveat here. Because Jesus preached in Hebrew, and then his followers then translated those messages from Hebrew into Greek, that even what we have in our Gospels is not entirely reliable, because there may have been errors in remembering or translation by the disciples. So what that leaves us with is the Ten Commandments and whatever lies behind the red letter parts of the Gospel, which we don't have access to. That's the inspired part, the authoritative, inspired by God part. And all the rest is useful. I.e., take it or leave it. Right? I mean, my friends, there are more problems with that load of garbage than there are words in the sentence. First of all, I may get a little agitated here. But first of all, the notion that Hebrew, he says that Hebrew is a divine language. He says, you know, that God, it's a language uniquely created by God to communicate theological, blah, 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 blah. And he says that God spoke the Ten Commandments in Hebrew. Well, first of all, that's completely untrue. The oral tradition that surrounds the Old Testament, which, you know, is considered authoritative in Judaism, we don't carry it over into our community, that's fine. But the only communication or commentary on the methodology of the transmission of the Ten Commandments is located in the oral tradition. In the oral tradition, it actually says that God spoke the Ten Commandments in the 72 languages of mankind. Moses heard them all simultaneously. And that was done to communicate to the Jewish people that the law was not just for the Jews. It was for every human being on the planet. That's why most of the prophetic books do not simply include prophets rebuking Israel. Like Amos, they start with a word to Damascus, for three sins and for four, I'm going to hold you accountable. Why? Because the law is for everybody. Right? In every culture, adultery is wrong. The law is for everybody. So the Jews actually teach it was communicated in the 72 languages of mankind. Okay, the second problem with this ridiculous idea is that scholars now tell us that Jesus likely preached in Aramaic, which is a Hebrew dialect, and Greek, depending on the circumstances. Everybody in that culture spoke Aramaic, Greek, and a little bit of Latin. You couldn't do any business. Jesus was a small business owner. Amen? Couldn't do any business unless you spoke Greek. Greek was the language of business. You couldn't get any legal permits unless you spoke a little bit of Latin, because Latin was the language of law. And Aramaic was the language of the street. So Jesus, depending on the context, scholars say, definitely preached in both Greek and Aramaic, and may have occasionally preached in Latin. But the third and most significant problem with this heretical spew is that Jesus said that the remembering and transmission of the teachings of Jesus would be guided by the Holy Spirit. Do you remember that? Jesus in John 14, I have said these things to you while I'm still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you of all that I have said to you. To suggest that the apostles misremembered or mistranslated, or that process was any less inspired by the Holy Spirit than the actual giving of these words, is a statement reeking of ignorance and blasphemy, and yet it came from the pulpit of the largest evangelical church in Canada. If you do a Google search right now, as I did on Tuesday, for books affirming the authority of the red letter portions of the Gospel, you will have more hits than you can read. Everybody and their brother right now is writing a book suggesting that the church narrow its focus to the red letter portions of the Bible. Do you know that there was a heresy in the second century of the church? Second century AD, there was a heresy. Started because of a man named Marcion. The heresy became known, creatively enough, as Marcionism. Let me read to you the Oxford Dictionary of the Christian Church, what it says about this heresy and its founder. Marcion's central thesis was that the Christian gospel was wholly a gospel of love to the absolute exclusion of the law. We spoke about that last week. This doctrine, which he expounded especially in his antithesis, led him to reject the Old Testament completely. Do you know that we used to excommunicate people for rejecting the authority of the Old Testament? Now it is completely mainstream in evangelicalism. And I reject this lie. The Word of God works. All of it, from cover to cover, or the Bible is a lie. All Scripture is God-breathed and money in the bank. And no further strategy or game plan is necessary for the work of new creation. I also want you to see that it works because it is the breath of God. The Greek word that's translated there as inspired by God, or some of your Bibles will have God breathed, is the word theopneustos. Literally means breathed of God. Do we have that too? Man, Wendy, you are on the ball. I tell you. Not to have a good Greek lesson, okay, but theo, as in theology, theophany, that's the word for God. Pneuma, you've heard me say before, if you look on your tires, it will say pneumatic pressure, which means how much wind or air is in your tire. The Greek word pneuma means wind, spirit, or breath. It's the equivalent of the Hebrew word ruach, which means wind, spirit, or breath. And so the imagery that's created here is like of a boat, a sailboat, that is moved along by the breath of God. Or, even better, more biblically, like a mound of dust that becomes a living being when it meets the breath of God. Isn't that neat? Do you remember that one? Genesis 2, then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Everything good, everything alive, happens when the breath of God meets things of the earth. And the point that Paul is making with this choice of words is that the new creation that's coming about in us, will happen exactly like the old creation, by the breath of God taking root in human hearts. When the dust of a man opens itself to the breath of the Lord, new life springs into being. And so it was, and so shall it ever be. We'll need to move a little quicker now, but the second thing I want you to see is that the Word of God works unto righteousness and usefulness. Doesn't this just strike at two of the most significant evangelical errors? Right? As evangelicals, we have been taught to think that the point of God's gospel is to make us saved. Right? And that the urgency of God is for our rescue. So the prayer of the modern day evangelical is, "Oh Lord, I have my ticket to heaven sewn into my dress jeans. Please rescue me from this awful world so that the sinners can go to hell in a handbasket. I'm waiting for the rapture, Lord." But this verse makes the opposite point. It says that the point of the gospel word is for us to become righteous, and that the desire of God is for us to stick around and be useful. Listen, all Scripture is inspired by God. It is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. But as evangelicals, we don't want to hear that anymore. We just want this to be a story about getting saved. We just want this to be a story about God's love and justice. We saw last week that the early church understood the way of Christianity, as a way of righteousness. Peter said, speaking about people who turned back from the way into the pursuit of sin and error, he said, "For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness." The point of the Word of God, the gospel word, is for us to take it into our hearts, for the new creation to begin in there, so that we can escape the curse of corruption that is spoiling all God's creation. The New Testament says this: "His divine power has given us everything needed for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us. Thus He's given us these things, His precious and great promises, so that through them you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of lust and may become participants in the divine nature." so that. Those are two very important words. The point of the gift of grace is so that we can escape the curse and corruption, become part of the new creation, sharing the divine nature. What is the divine nature? What is God like? Peter says it this way. He says, it is written, you shall be holy because I am holy. We have grace so that we may be good, not so that we can sin without fear. But God wants us to be more than good. He wants us to be good for something. The end goal is for good people to be proficient and equipped for every good work. God wants to work with us. He has always wanted to work with us. That's why it says in Genesis, God said, let us make mankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion. That's why Jesus said, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth, we're going to do this together. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. We're going to do this together. Church, we've got it all wrong. We're waiting for God to rescue us filthy sinners from this dying world. And God, alongside of all creation, is waiting for saints to arise in righteousness, to partner with Him in the renewing of the world. Romans 8 says, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation itself was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Something needs to be birthed in us that creation itself can grab hold of for its rescue. You catch that? All we want to do is be rescued out of this sinking ship. But like a woman in childbirth, creation waits with eager longing for the children of God to arise and to lead it out of corruption into newness and freedom. And all we want is to be raptured out. It has to stop. Let it stop with us. Let the Word of God do its work in us. Let it raise us up unto righteousness and usefulness unto the purpose of God. Lastly and quickly, Paul says this. He says, in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is the judge, the living and the dead, in view of His appearing, I solemnly urge you, proclaim, be persistent, whether the time is favorable or unfavorable, convince, rebuke, encourage, with the utmost patience and teaching. It doesn't take a biblical scholar to figure out that Paul felt pretty strongly about all this. These are the last words, we believe, that he wrote before he died. He wrote this as kind of a message to those who would follow on after him. He says, guys, I can't say this strongly enough. Proclaim the message. Convince, rebuke, encourage, do it all. This is the movement from sowing the seed to plowing it in. I want to be careful how I share this, okay? Because I love the person I'm talking about right now, and I'm not actually sharing it that he's doing anything wrong. I'm just sharing it as an interesting example of what we think the process is. I had a meeting earlier this week with a young fellow who's trying to raise some money for a parachurch ministry he's involved in. I'm not against parachurch ministry, friends. I worked for parachurch ministry for 3 years. My wife has been working for a parachurch ministry for 2.5 years. Okay, I believe the parachurch ministry has a role to play supporting the church. Okay? So I don't need a lot of emails saying, how come you don't support parachurch ministry? All right, but I'm just telling you, I was meeting with this fella, and he was telling me a bit of his story, and I was saying, well, tell me what kind of stuff you've been doing for the last couple of years. He works with university students, college and career, and all that kind of stuff. If I named the organization, you'd know it. It's a well-known organization, great organization. I said, tell me some of what you've been doing. Well, you know, I meet with a lot of university students, so I hang out with them, talk to them and all that. And I said, well, what are you doing evangelistically? Well, you know, one day we're really committed to evangelism. One day a week, in fact, for the last several years, I've been just sharing the gospel, kind of cold with people. I hang out where the buses and stuff take kids to school, to the universities and whatnot. I just cold tell people the gospel. You know, sometimes we even set up like a soapbox kind of thing. We just share the gospel. So that's interesting. How much fruit have you seen from that? Not a lot, you know. But we're sowing seeds. I said, oh, yeah. How many, give me an idea. I said, and I'm not criticizing, I'm just interesting because I'm always interested in what works. I'm a guy who want to know what works methodologically. She says, well, I've had the opportunity to pray with a handful of people, 3, 4, 5 people over the last couple of years. And one of them prayed to receive Christ. So that's awesome. Did you ever see that person again? No. Are you able to connect any of these people into local churches? No. How many of them did you ever see again? 1 or 2? I got to be honest with you, friends. A lot of wildly ineffective stuff happens in parachurch ministry, and it's written off as sowing the seed. We're sowing the seed. We're sowing the seed. Let me ask you something. If you ask your daughter to clean her room, and I'm just using this completely hypothetically, I'm not speaking to my own daughter who does a fabulous job cleaning her room, whatever. Anyway. If you ask your daughter to clean her room, and she went down and made her bed, and then got back on the jibber-jabber gibbage, and I don't even know what it is they need to know, and you went down to her room and you opened it up, and there's clothes all over the floor, but the bed is made. You'd be like, what planet are you on? Like, the cleaning the room implies making the bed and picking up all the clothes off the floor. Amen, moms? Amen. Thank you. Is there going to be an audio copy of this message? But anyway, when our children do half a job, we don't heap praise on that, do we? Do we call it what it is? So much wasted money goes out to these parachurch ministries, and they do half a job. We're sowing the seeds today. Are you? Because this is a two-part process. You sow the seed, and then you work it in. You work it in. Listen, hey, I'm a preacher, all right? So preaching the word is sowing the seeds. I'm all for it. It's totally useful, sowing the seed. But in this church, one of the reasons we've had over 200 people come to know Christ as Savior and Lord in the last couple of years is because people go after me and they plow it in. Kay and Susan meet with people face to face and they plow it in. Craig Brannan plows it with a hammer, right? You know? Craig is this guy and he's winding the jackhammer thing. You know? Because I'll tell you why. And you say, well, why do we need this? Why can't we just sow the seeds? I'll tell you why. Because people hear what they want to hear. When I'm sowing the seeds out here, do you know how many times I've sowed a message out there? And I'm talking about things that we need to work on. I'm talking to you and me. And somebody will meet me at the door and say, oh, Pastor, you're right on. My neighbor is a jerk. What? How did you get that out of what I just said? I heard what I want to hear. Right? People hear what they want to hear. Sowing the seeds does not get it cut, my friends. Does not get it done. That's why there is nothing like the church when it works. You got a healthy tribe of people who sow the seeds, but then will do the hard stuff. Nobody likes meeting with someone at a coffee, other than Craig. Nobody likes this part of the job. Nobody likes going, okay, that was an interesting message on adultery. How about you? How's that working out for you? Can I look at your internet log? Yeah, nobody likes that. Everybody likes the sermon about, you know, submit to authority. Nobody likes the, can I look at your tax return? You pay your taxes? You get paid in cash a lot? Oh, yeah, now you're in my face. Right? Now there's no grace. No grace in the house of God now. And go find a church with grace. It's a two-part process, friends. We sow and we plow. We need to end here. There's more that we could say. Let me leave you with Paul's warning. He said, the time is coming when people will not put up with sound doctrine. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own desires. And they will turn away from listening to the truth. And they will wander away to myths. He's not talking about pagans here. You can't wander away from something you never embraced. The Greek word for behind the turning away there is apostrepho. And you probably recognize the word apostasy in there. Apostasy means to turn away or to unconvert from. This is what Jesus called the great turning away in Matthew 24. This is what scholars call the great apostasy when talking about Paul's teaching to the Thessalonians. Jesus said it would happen in the last days. That's why Paul says it here. The Apostle Paul does not innovate. He extrapolates under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. In the last days, there will be a great falling away from orthodox Christian truths. Many Christians will leave the way of righteousness and they will wander away into myths and untruths and lies. But like Jesus, the Apostle Paul introduces a strange paradox. In Matthew 24, Jesus says alongside of this great falling away, there's also going to be a great season of harvest. He says, verse 10, then many will fall away. They're going to betray one another, hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because of the increase of lawlessness, the love of many will grow cold. But anyone who endures to the end will be saved. And this good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole earth as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Jesus says two things are going to happen side by side. There's going to be a great apostasy and a great revival. The Apostle Paul reflects knowledge of this same teaching because he predicts a great falling away. But he doesn't say that the proper response to that is for the church to hide out under a rock waiting for the rapture. No, he says, listen, as for you, during this season when everyone's falling away, son, you get sober, you endure suffering, and you do the work of an evangelist. You make hay while the sun shines. And I recommend the same response. I don't want to hide under a rock and pray for the rapture. I see what you see. I see the signs. I see the apostasy and ruin in the house of God. By the way, if you're still struggling with the word apostasy, we introduced it last week. We talked about how the Bible says people will walk the way and then leave the way. Some of you, you know, you got some heresy in there with John Calvin's name slapped all over it. We put out a longer version of this discussion of apostasy. It's at the Welcome Center. You can pick one up. My friends, the Bible talks about apostasy, about people who walk and leave. But the response isn't to hide. The response is to do the work of evangelism. It's time to stop whining about how things used to be. It's time to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and it's time to march forth and tear down strongholds that stand against the truth. It's time to raise up a pure and spotless bride in whom there is no blemish or wrinkle for the glory of God and the fame of His name. Let's come out from under our rock and do the work of evangelism. Let's preach the word in season and out of season because it works. All of it. It works because the recreative breath of God is woven into its pages. It works under righteousness and usefulness, and properly wielded, it will set captives free and greatly increase the workers in the field of harvest. And we will preach it from the pulpit, and we will plow it in at the coffee shops until the Lord returns or our lives are spent in the effort. And all God's people said, Amen. We're going to have some special music as we prepare to reflect on the Lord's table.